If you want to follow our reading, we're starting on page 372 in 2 Kings 18. Page 372, 2 Kings 18, starting at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1. Headed up Hezekiah, king of Judah. We're going to read to verse 8, and then we're moving on to another reading. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtowers to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. And then can you flip on a few pages to page 376, and we're going to pick up in 2 Kings 20, verse 19, the heading Envoys from Babylon, towards the end of the first column on page 376. And we're going to read from verses 12 to 19. At that time, Marduk-Baladan, son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift, because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. Hezekiah received the envoys and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, and the fine oil, his armory and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all the kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and asked, What did those men say, and where did they come from? From a distant land, Hezekiah replied, they came from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? They saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There is nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away. And they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? May God bless that word to us as John expounds on it to us.
Well, we're starting tonight a series of seven characters that we'll study in the Bible. And these are really interesting characters, people that have done so many things. Because I'm involved in helping to plan the preaching series, I got to choose the characters, not knowing at the time that I would end up with this one. So clearly my planning is only so good. But these are real people who have done real things. And if you have any doubts about that, you'll see that in the scriptures we have their successes and their failures, their good things and their bad things. And we see how God interacted with them and how they interacted with God. And these are real gems for us. And tonight we come to Hezekiah. And I've put some pictures on the screen. They're just some bits of art from different sources from Hezekiah's life. They're not intended to do anything other than to kind of just open the story up slightly as we go through. He was one of the greatest kings of Judah. The kingdom had been split and Judah was separate from Israel. And in Jerusalem, the smaller kingdom had the capital in Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was one of their kings. And of course, things hadn't been too good after David and Solomon had passed. The nation had started to worship idols. They had abandoned the Lord, the God that they had served, that had created the nation, that had made it what it was. And he was one of the greatest kings in the history of Judah. He was born in 740 BC, so a long time ago, and he died in 686 BC. Always throws me that the numbers go down rather than up. People get younger each year. Can only be done in retrospect, can't it? And he was king for 29 years. And under his leadership, the nation of Judah experienced many religious reforms. He was a great reformer. He wanted to put things right. And we heard some of it in John's reading earlier, how he began to make things different. Not only was he a godly king, but during his time in charge of Judah, there were some amazing miracles during his reign. When the Assyrian king, and the names, I'm never sure how to pronounce them. I listened to a YouTube clip telling me how to pronounce this, and I'm sure it's wrong. Anyway, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he surrounded Jerusalem. And Hezekiah prayed to God, and God sent an angel during the night and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, thereby saving his people, saving Jerusalem. And after that, Hezekiah becomes ill, and he's told by the prophet Isaiah that he's going to die. And it's interesting that what does Hezekiah do? He takes the matter to the Lord in prayer. God hears him, and before Isaiah has even left the palace yard, God answers the prayer and sends Isaiah back and tells the king that he will recover and live another 15 years. Hezekiah asks for proof that God will do this amazing thing and asks the Lord to move the sun back 10 degrees, back 10 steps, about 20 minutes. And God answers the prayer, so he knows that God will deliver. There's been a lot of controversy about the science behind the sun standing still so that Joshua could keep on fighting the Amorites. And we see that in Joshua 10. And then you've got this sun moving back 10 degrees. It's quite possible that there was a staircase that was used to tell the time in Jerusalem. And that this staircase, it was 10 steps on the staircase that was referred to in the passage. And I don't know if you've been around for a while. You might remember there was a big thing about NASA, the American Space Agency, and how they had found the missing day. Apparently, their computers had calculated the time of history, and there was a missing day. And many Christians pursued this legend, and in the end, it probably is just untrue. It just was never there. It was just a legend, just made up. But Christians pursued it to prove their faith in an unbelieving world where their convictions were sneered at. But faith transcends human proof. In matters of God and his interaction with people, And in our great human science that we have, we see only a little part. A small part. Nothing really very big in terms of the whole picture. And we know that there's much to be discovered, and one day we will see clearly the whole truth. The truth of God, the truth of history, the truth of science. But that's nothing to do with Hezekiah. So let's get back to him. I just had to speak about the time thing because it's odd. It's faith, it's not proof. Hezekiah was this great hero. He was a hero of the faith. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel. 2 Kings, it says, there was no one like him. He held fast. He didn't cease to follow God. He kept the commands of the Lord that were given to Moses. And this is the history that was left behind. This was his obituary, if you like. A man who had amazing personal faith through some horrendous times. But if you, as you read the story, and it covers maybe 3 chapters in the book of 2 Kings, you'll see that although he's a man of action and he's got this kind of vigorous conviction, he also turned to God first. He trusted in God and was faithful to him, and in moments of crisis, and he faced several incredible crises in the history time that he was there. And in each situation, when it was at an extreme point, we see that he turned to God first before trying to fix things with a human action plan, with his own action plan. Assyria was the regional superpower of the day. And it was led by this guy with the unpronounceable name of Sennacherib. Said it different that time, didn't I? A bad guy. He was a bad guy with muscle. And he wasn't afraid to use his power. He had gone across the whole region, destroying nations, ripping out people from their homes, putting them in different places. And he decided that he wanted this nice little country, the land called Judah. And Hezekiah wasn't having any of it. He stopped paying tribute. He stood back from the man and was willing to stand up to him. However, it was a pressing crisis. And when that happened, Hezekiah put first things first. Before he went out and started building bigger walls, which he did, and stronger walls, before he gathered the army together, first thing he did was to pray and get the people right with God. How is it for you? How is it for me? When the chips are down, when things are really bad, when our back's against the wall, what do we do? What do we do? Do we panic? Do we try to fix it? Do we try to call for emergency help from somewhere? Or do we turn to God? If we do turn to God, do we then go on and do the hard work that's necessary to solve the solution, to reach an understanding of what needs to be done? Hezekiah did. He worked incredibly hard. He did some very unpleasant things that he had to do. Quite, you know, the sort of stuff you would just want to say, well, God, you fix it. But no, he had to do the hard lifting, the heavy lifting. He didn't wait. He didn't sit back and say, God, you fix it. He said, God, what will you come in? Can you see where we are? Will you come and be with us and help us to break through? And it seems to me that in our churches today, there is a tendency to ask God to make things better. It's terrible. We're losing members. People are not coming. Things are not good. The world is changing. The country is no longer a Christian country. Let's ask God to make things better. And that's a good thing. But there seems to be a lack of committed sacrificial effort or action that follows that prayer. God gives us capability. He empowers us so that we can be useful in his plans. If you look through scripture, if you look through history, it endlessly demonstrates that God chooses to work through his people, but he can only do it when they're willing to work and serve. So far, so good for Hezekiah. He turns to God and then worries about getting things sorted out at a human level. And we can see what happens. God spares him, spares the nation. Judah's tiny army up against the massive might of the Assyrians. And they are defeated just as Isaiah had prophesied. An angel came and destroyed 180,000 soldiers one night. And they went home. They never troubled Judah again after that final confrontation. And not only that, but Sennacherib ends up being killed by his own sons in the temple of the God that he said was greater than the Lord God as he went to worship this false god of his. What's interesting about Hezekiah's life story is that he faced many different troubles as well as many successes. So he had both. We could see not just this idealistic life of constant success, but actually many challenges. And somehow it feels, as you read the story, authentic. It feels as though it's real. He achieves so much, is used so greatly by God, yet faces challenges, real ordinary human challenges. And one of those is ill health. And it wasn't exotic. A boil grows. I can't tell you where the boil was because scripture is silent on the matter. But a boil he had, and it was killing him. Years and years before antibiotics, there was nothing to stop an infectious disease like that taking his life. And it was so serious that Isaiah came and said, God says you'll die. Put your affairs in order, be ready, because you're about to go. And it's interesting. This is a man who's obviously very able, very bright. He takes the initiative, and he doesn't go off searching the world for the modern cures of the day. But he turns his face to the wall, and he prays in tears to God. And God hears and answers in a spectacular way. One of the most encouraging verses in the Bible, I think, is 2 Kings 20, verse 5. Because, you know, as Christians, we pray. We pray in private. We pray alone. We pray together in public. We pray in corporate worship. And we wait in faith to see the signs of God answering our prayers. But in this verse, God says through the prophet Isaiah, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. Without any euphemism, without any dim veil sitting on top of prayer, God said explicitly to Hezekiah, I hear you and I know how you feel. And today we can be assured that that same God hears us when we pray. He hears us before we pray. He knows what we need. And he knows how we feel. He's not too busy. He's not indifferent to our situation. We don't get a message from a prophet like Isaiah coming perhaps into our room and saying, I have a message from God that he hears you and knows how you feel. But in faith, we know that that's what God says. So powerful was Hezekiah's witness of faith that word spread about him throughout the known world at that time. And the mighty Babylonians chose to leave him alone. Babylonia was the world-dominating force of the time. And yet, even they were nervous about attacking Judah. And through Hezekiah's lifetime, they took no action against that country. How much better could it be? Hezekiah's our hero of faith. He's our political role model. He's the respected national leader. He's the authentic good man. However, and there is a rather big however, all of us have an Achilles heel, if you don't mind me quoting Greek mythology, a weakness, perhaps a weak spot of some kind. And it's just the way it is. We all have something. Perhaps we call it being human, a natural thing for fallen human beings, lost in our own sin and lost in intergenerational sin. We all have these kind of blind spots, things that we can't quite see, these weaknesses. And I think it's important that we should have the honesty to acknowledge those for ourselves. And by being self-aware of them, to know what they are, we can begin to seek to avoid the trap that so easily ensnares when we don't spot our blind spot. Hezekiah was pretty much on top of his game spiritually, but he did have one serious flaw. Merodach Baladan, the king of Babylonia, sent messengers to Hezekiah. He'd heard that he'd been ill, and he sent gifts and a message. And Hezekiah rather foolishly showed them all the treasures and defenses of the kingdom. And as a result, we have Isaiah prophesying. And he said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until today, all of it will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, those that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." What kind of rebuke is that for this man of God, this guy who was at the top of his game spiritually? He obviously had fallen. He made a mistake. He made a big mistake. And in the past, Hezekiah had always been willing to listen. He wanted to respond to God. He always wanted to be doing what God wanted him to be doing. Because God's word spoke into his situations and he responded. But his reaction was completely unbelievable. His blind spot. And it was in the second reading that John did for us earlier. And his response was, "I'm all right, Jack. I'm all right, Jack." It's not quite what it says in the Bible, but you know what I mean. As long as everything's going to be okay in my lifetime, then who cares what happens after I'm gone? Yes, the nation might be destroyed, and the people might become slaves, but that's just fine. Because it won't happen until I'm gone. Can you really believe that he said that? Did he really mean it? He even told Isaiah that it was a good message that he brought. "Thank you for bringing me good news. The kingdom's going to be destroyed after I'm gone." That's brilliant. Fantastic, thank you. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's almost like there was some mistake in the Bible and in the record that was written. How can this man have said these things? But sadly, he meant it. And he's not alone. many of our problems in the Western church today, and indeed in life day by day in the secular world as well as in the Christian world. Many of the problems come from the same attitude. As long as we are happy, then let's not worry about the next generation. It can take care of itself. And that's such a bad attitude. We must not live just for ourselves, for our own comfort and happiness. We must think of those who will come after us. When we do, life will go well today, in the present time, because we've moved from selfishness to selflessness. It applies to our relationships, to our careers, to business, to the church, to national leadership. The greatest leaders in history, whether they were political national leaders, those who have led reformations and the Christian community, whether they're people who have built things that have lasted through history, the greatest leaders look to the future and don't just concentrate on themselves. They imagine something far greater and better for future generations than they ever had. They speak about philanthropy. And one of the examples of the best kind of philanthropy is to do something from which you will never benefit, perhaps something you will never see. And one of the sayings is that the greatest act of philanthropy is to plant a tree under which you will never sit. To plant a tree under which you will never sit. And I know someone who is deliberately taking up a softwood forest, a pine forest that he happens to own, and he's planting oak trees. And he's nearly 80 years old. And he will never sit under them. He'll never see them. But he thinks it's something he ought to do with a bit of wealth that he has for the future. And he is simply content to have once been part of that. That is his contentment. And I feel so challenged by this, because is that how I am at work? Is that how I am around all aspects of my life? Do I think about the future, not just others here and now, but the future? Am I consuming in a way that will just leave a wreck behind for others? Am I setting aside good things? Am I investing in the right place? Am I giving my time to the right things? Should I really be flying away on holiday? Yeah, I think I do. But seriously, what every action that we take has an effect. How do you live? How do you choose to live? Do you think about what the future holds for others as well as what the future holds for yourself? How are we as a church? Are we investing now as a church for the future generations that will come? The kids that are not yet born, the ones that will come here. People will be here in 50 years' time, in 100 years' time. Are we making this place fit for them? Or are we just making it comfortable for us? And sometimes the two are the same. And I'm not saying we should wear hair shirts and be in a freezing cold church because we're preparing for the future. There's some sense to it. But how are we thinking? What is it we're planning? What is it we're trying to do? Long before Neville Chamberlain used the phrase, peace in our time. You remember? Maybe you don't. His speech in 1938, he had achieved an agreement in Munich and thought that he had received, he'd got into a deal with Germany. And he came back and he said there would be peace in our time. 2,500 years before that, Hezekiah another national leader, latched on to the same theme. He loved the idea of peace in his time. Is that what we want? Or are we prepared to do battle, whatever that battle involves? Make that outstanding effort, that immense effort, so that we can give those who follow us a blessing that exceeds the blessings that we have ever received. I think it's important to study Hezekiah because we're all prone to having the odd blind spot. Let's just pray. I said just now, let's just pray. And I know that Sandra doesn't like me saying that. He doesn't like anybody saying that. And it's true, because it's not just prayer. We speak to our Lord and he hears, and he knows how we feel, and he answers. So we'll pray. Father, you have done so much and you have blessed us so much. And we ask that you give us a heart for those who will come after us, that we might work through the power and the capability, the capacity that you give us, to secure for them even greater blessings than those that we have received, so that we can build up your kingdom, that it might be strong, that many will come to saving faith and to know you as Savior and Lord and spend eternity in your presence. Motivate us, Lord. Give us courage and strength. And remind us whenever we pray to you, whenever we turn to you with joy or agony in our hearts, encourage us, because we know that you hear us and you know how we feel. And we ask that you will bless us in a way that's beyond our understanding, because your grace is sufficient for us. Amen.